As we continue on in this series in Genesis, we find ourselves finally in chapter 3, and we kind of get the creation piece all settled, right? It's an amazing thing that God has done. Everything works on purpose and for a purpose. It's done for us because he loves us. It's done for our good. It's done for our blessing, all those different things. And then sort of enter into chapter 3. I was doing some research this week, and it's in your notes too, but I'll just highlight a couple of these things from Barna that I thought were interesting. 59% of people believe in hell. Just thought that was an interesting thing. 58% believe in the devil or demons. And 67% of our culture believes that they are sinners. Just kind of an interesting thing as we walk away from God, away from the church. Maybe it's that we've walked away from liturgy and where we were reminded of these things on a regular basis, but somehow we've lost that truth in our culture. Amongst American Christians, when it comes to sin, 95% of American Christians still believe that sin exists, which means 5 don't, which means they're going to church for the wrong reason. They're not going to be forgiven and reconciled by God so that they get to go to heaven. They're, I don't know, going for what? Good teaching, morals, I don't know. But they're missing the main reason we get excited about Jesus, the main reason we celebrate Christmas, all those different things. 60% of American Christians believe they are sinners. That's pretty concerning. So 3 out of 5. 66%, it goes up actually, of American Christians believe in the biblical teaching that all have sinned, where only 52% of our culture believes that. 72% of American Christians believe sin is real, that people are basically good at heart. This is one of the biggest lies that is in our culture today, that people are by nature good. We by nature have free will, which by nature makes us pretty horrible people, to be honest. I mean, just think about it. Just think about just you. Think about how many things that you've thought in this last week that are just horrible. Said in this last week that are just horrible, done in this last week that are just horrible. You guys do them like once, twice a month or something like that. I do them like every single day. And there's a reason I come to church, man. There's a reason I come to be forgiven because I'm a mess. I get up here and I preach what God tells us, right? But I'm a mess too, and I need to be forgiven on a regular basis. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that he does that forgiveness. He's provided for that in us in Christ, and that's why we need Jesus. So anyway, all that's a backdrop to this chapter 3 where we begin. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We're actually introduced to a new character in this unfolding drama. We're introduced to Satan himself. Satan is described as the serpent. In fact, in Revelation 12:9, it speaks of this ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He is the ancient adversary of God. And so I just want to take a look just briefly at who Satan is, because I think it's something that isn't taught very much, even in Bible studies, and I want to address it today. So I will. Before the fall, Satan was an intelligent and extremely powerful being, chief of all the angels. And yet somewhere along the line, and we don't know when or how exactly, this supremely intelligent being decided to do something that was supremely unintelligent. He decided that he could rebel against, resist, and take a run at God. He says this in Isaiah 14, "I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." And he rebelled. Have you ever thought about that though? It's kind of crazy, as I was thinking about this whole text, I was kind of equating it a little bit to church. You know, everything was going perfectly. Satan was on top of his game. I mean, he was second only to God. He was his right-hand man, for heaven's sakes. He was having a ball. He was enjoying the notoriety. He was enjoying the reverence. He was enjoying what God was doing. Everything was awesome until that one thing happened and everything changed. I was thinking about that because I've known in church, people have been members for 20 years sometimes, 15, 20 years or whatever. And they love the church during that time, and they celebrate it. They tell everybody about it. They love the people in the church. They love the pastor. They love what the church is doing until that one thing. That one thing can be different for everybody. If it's not preaching the word of God, then y'all should leave, to be honest. But I've kind of came to the top 8 reasons why people have left our church that are not scriptural reasons, right? Because for them, it was that one thing that they couldn't get past. And so one person left. That one thing was chairs in the back of the service. We were growing so much, we had to put chairs in the back. This was pre-COVID in one of our services, and it became an inconvenience, and they got mad, and they left the church. One time it was because we put the blinds up, and then we put the blinds down the next week, and then we put the blinds up again, trying to figure out how to do this online stuff, and that was too much for them, and they left. Heard about a church one time that split because they put green carpet in instead of red carpet. Split the church right down the middle. Half the church left because they didn't put in red carpet. Number four, God wouldn't lead, or I'm sorry, the pastor, senior pastor, wouldn't lead VBS. It was in my last church, even though we had a children's minister and all those different things, and they thought that wasn't okay. One time I said that the president was a good businessman. I guess that was too far for people. It got political. I'm sorry about that, but just objectively, I think he is a good businessman. That was too much for someone. Talked about a certain sin that you didn't like. Moved a service a half hour away. Had to cut the budget and made cuts that you didn't like. What's interesting about all these different things is these affect, I mean, I say that you guys are awesome people. People that come to church are awesome 95% of the time. Isn't that fair? I mean, you guys are just awesome. Yeah, everybody's giving high fives every Sunday. Unless you're having that 5% of a mood, right? You're in that bad mood that morning or whatever. You're just a joy. I love you guys. I really do. I even love you in that 5%. I'll give you a hug, you know, those kind of things. But most of the time, we're just awesome people. And for 20 years, I've known some of these people, and they just are encouragers and just godly people in every way until that one thing hits them. And I think every one of us have that one thing that really causes us to struggle. Will I humble myself and submit, or will I get mad and rebel? Because I don't want to do it. I think it had to be something like that for Satan, whatever his one thing was, right? It was, everything was going along swimmingly, and then God asked him to do that one thing that he just didn't want to do. And he was in that moment where I should humble myself and submit, knowing that God knows everything and knowing there's a purpose behind this and knowing all that. I know. But in his pride and his arrogance, he just couldn't. It's interesting as you go through the story, you look at this, and let's give him the best, you know, construction. I mean, he was second to God. He was perfect in all his ways until he wasn't, right? I mean, just like that member that's been involved for 20 years until that one thing. And at first, I'm sure he tried to talk with God about it. Hey, about this thing, you know, I don't know if we should do it. And a lot of commentators believe that one thing was when God set up this whole experiment of earth, right? That one of the roles of the angels was to be to serve mankind. And I'm sure as Satan would look at it, you want me to be their babysitters. Why? I'm second to you in all these things. I mean, the angels have way more important stuff to do. We are far greater in glory. Why do you want us to serve them? They should be serving us. Whatever the one thing was, whether it be that or something else, it was a big enough thing where a third of the angels were able to be talked into by Satan and brought over to his side. But God brought him down after his rebellion, down from his lofty heights of his own sinful imagination. Instead of finding himself in his limited power replacing God, he found himself a fugitive in God's universe. In God's initial judgment of Satan, the fallen cherub had his first taste of dust. It is kind of a funny thing, especially right after creation, where God just speaks things into being. The realizing, I think a couple of sermons ago, that God gives us our very next breath, that we would stand in defiance up against this God, knowing him, who he is, all about him, seeing him face to face as Satan must. In Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15, we learn a little bit more. This is actually a prophecy about the prince or ruler of Tyre that does seem to refer also to Satan in the second part. The first part's obviously, again, about the king of Tyre, but the extended prophecy seems to be dealing with Satan or a satanic power that stands behind him. It says this: "You were born a model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until that one thing, right? Until wickedness was found in you." Some of the takeaways here are just that they describe him as being the wisest of all God's created beings, right? For he was the model of perfection, full of wisdom. Presumably, he used this wisdom to kind of ascend to that top role in God's angelic army, right? To that right-hand position. People revered him. He was one of insight and power and wisdom. He was also said to be the most beautiful of all God's creatures, for he was perfect in beauty. Other parts of Scripture said that the stones that were on his skin would shine brightly in the light, you know, or in God's presence, but be completely hidden in the darkness. Satan, like other creations, right, was made to reflect the glory of God, but in his failure to do this, it plunged him into moral and spiritual darkness. But his role before God was sort of like God's prime minister, if you used a human analogy, right? He was to speak for God, administering the universe in God's name. He was to direct the worship and obedience of all the created beings back to God. He was at the very height of position, indeed the highest possible position, save for God himself. But again, he was still a creature rather than the creator. And when he aspired to be more than the creature he was made to be, he sinned. See, what's at the core of this defiance is God asked him to do something and he thought he knew better than God. He had a better idea. He did not want to do what God asked him to do. And there's only two choices, again, when you get in that moment, whatever it is in Scripture, either humble yourself and abide by God's word and trust that he's got reasons, or as we so often do, we just decide our way's better and we rebel. And we get into all sorts of complications, for that's what sin brings into our lives. And that's what Satan did. And verse 15 says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So you start asking, where did this evil come from? I mean, where did Satan's evil come from? God certainly didn't create it. For few would maintain that God could or did create evil. But what God did do is he created beings with free will. He created us with free will, and undoubtedly the angels and even Satan himself. And with that inherent in that gift that we receive from him is this possibility of choosing evil, of choosing to go our own way. So Satan was created perfect, but fell away from that virtue through pride. Because he knew better, because that had been a better idea. And somehow that idea, or at least what God was asking him to do, was so powerful that a third of the angels he was able to talk into, and they stood up in defiance with him. He finds himself in the garden, represented in the snake in the Garden of Eden, the very beginning of human history, again, to tempt the first man and woman, again, to do evil. So I guess evil comes into existence through the possibility of free choice when we come to that one thing and we choose to rebel. Why did Satan rebel? Those are good questions. It's been something that's been talked about for, I don't know, as long as the church has been, I guess. But the prevailing thought is that God set up the role of the angels in this earthly experiment to be servants of mankind. Being far superior in wisdom and in power and understanding, human reason would even suggest that we should serve the angels. I mean, they're just better than us. I mean, they can fly. They have greater wisdom. They can go between the spiritual and the physical realities. I mean, they just got cool stuff that they can do. But God in his wisdom set up the opposite. Sort of as a parent takes care and serves the child. But unable to humble himself, Satan decided to first disagree, I'm sure, giving him the best construction, but then ultimately to take a run at God. And again, amazingly convinced a third of the angels to go with him. Giving them again the most credit. Again, they had been obedient and faithful up to this time. You imagine they were standing in opposition to God in confusion, right? But also in hard-hearted opposition to what God was asking them to do. But perhaps more cunningly, as Isaiah 14 seems to suggest, they were looking to usurp his power. Either way, sin, rebellion, distrust, opposition to God, they're all punished the same way in eternity with destruction. It's an interesting thing too, isn't it? When you come to that one thing, whether it's the chairs in the back or the windows being, the shades being up or whatever the big thing is for you, we can't just disagree in our culture, can we? I mean, that's not the way we're wired. We have to be befuddled that somebody else thinks differently, right? And once we get befuddled that they could think that way, we think that maybe something's wrong with them. And then when we think something's wrong with them, we think that they're a little evil, right? Maybe they're doing this on purpose to hurt us, you know? And then we think that they're basically Satan himself, that they're deciding this way. I mean, that's what their church got to with that red and green carpet, right? You read that story and it's almost comical if it wasn't so sad. They were having these congregational meetings where people were just vicious over the color of carpet. I mean, who cares? But sometimes we lose our mind when it comes to that one thing, when it comes to deciding to submit or to rebel. Satan and Eden, no doubt, after having suffered God's instantaneous judgment on himself for his sin, Satan thought that Adam and Eve would experience the same if he could just get them to sin. If he could get them to rebel against God, he could ruin everything. God just created this world. He could ruin it from the start. He would have to make God start over, maybe have him rethink his plan. At least it was vengeance. At least it was a way to stick it to God because he was already permanently punished. if only could get them to sin like and rebel like he did, he would win, at least in his mind. And so he tempted Eve, and he got her to sin, and then Adam too, and they both caved to his cunning and to his wiles. But then something totally unexpected happened. Instead of immediate judgment that he expected, that he had received, he found God coming graciously to forgive them and clothe them, the first man and first woman, with skins taken from the first animal sacrifices. And then heard God promising an eventual full deliverance from this state, from this world, from the devil, and even from themselves and the mess that they made of it. This would all be done by God himself, the God who had judged him into eternal damnation. And then he compounded it by making this promise that one day, in agreement with God's already pronounced judgment upon Satan, that he would send one born of a woman that would crush his head for all of time and end his evil works. So you can just imagine reeling from this humiliation and already determined eternal punishment of God. He was caught off guard by this grace, by this different response that he had given mankind. Instead of punishment, they received grace. Instead of destruction, they received discipline. Instead of alienation, they received a promise of continued care and hope. So Satan, it seems, has been spun, raging in this emotional baggage ever since. This is why he hates us the way he does. Don't you see? He's jealous of the grace that we received and the relationship that we have with God. As a result, he's pissed because we are the consequence. Not serving us was what caused him to lose everything. And then to compound it, God was going to send one of us to crush his head. He was furious. In Gethsemane, Satan thought he had one more chance to thwart God when Jesus appeared on the earth. How easy would this be, he thought. One more chance to mess up God's plan, to keep mankind in their sins, to keep them from being reconciled, forgiven, to keep them from inheriting heaven. Yet while he was destroying Jesus, he missed, through this very destruction, that he was making mankind's reconciliation and salvation even possible. For it was because Jesus died and then rose again that we're forgiven. It's because he died and then rose again that our sins are now in the past and our relationship with God has been reconciled. It's because Jesus died and paid the punishment for all our sin and then rose again that we get to go to heaven. Satan had been played by God and made him even madder. He'd been duped, fooled, used, embarrassed once again. He'd been told that everything was good about creation except for the loneliness, which seems God put into motion to help Adam see the need for Eve, right? But then he created Eve and everything was perfect. That was until Satan entered into the scene. God shares this with us just so that we know there is an entity in this universe that is actively looking to tear us away from God. That is actively looking to destroy our relationship with him, our trust in him, so that we don't get to go to heaven. It's not as 57% of our world would believe, apparently, but it's just gospel truth. It's part of why we deal with sin in the way we does. It's part of why Eve and Adam both sinned at the very beginning. Today, while Satan has been unsuccessful in his ultimate goals of defeating God, he's still a dangerous foe. Scripture calls him a roaring lion looking for someone to devour in 1 Peter 5:8. And one that has obviously been super successful in this world of ours, looking at all how confused and messed up and angry it seems to be. This scripture's unified testimony when it comes to Satan is to be on our guard against him and his wiles. And while Christians do not need to fear Satan or the demons because of the victory Jesus won for us on the cross, and the power then that still resides in his name to cast Satan away, we are still to respect his cunning and his potential for destructiveness in our lives. And so here from the pulpit, let me just say, please stop playing around with the occult. Don't play around with witchcraft. Don't enter into Ouija boards or spells or those different things because it's just an entrance into the demonic spiritual world. Why would you do that when you know that everything about it is for your ruin? If you want to get in contact with the spiritual realm, come to church, read the Bible, be connected to the Holy Spirit. And then be filled with peace and strength and hope for the future. But you got to stop playing around because God does protect us. He does. But if we go headlong into it, man, he gives Satan more and more rope to hang us. But lest we fear Satan, let me give you a few differences between him and God. Just briefly, Satan is not omniscient as God is. Truth is that God knows all things, but Satan does not. Above all, Satan does not know the future. He can make shrewd guesses for sure. I mean, he's evaluated and observed the history of man from the very beginning. But this is not true knowledge of things to come. That's why he was surprised and got caught up in the thing with Jesus. Satan is also not omnipotent. He cannot do everything that he wants to do. And in the case of believers, he can only do what God will permit. If you go through the book of Job, you realize he has to get permission to tempt us. He has to get permission to bring things into our life. And so what God does is he says, okay, but you can only do it for this long, or you can only do it this severe, and you can only do it in this way because I don't want them to fall because of this. I want to give them a way out to trust me in that moment when that thing comes, that they can trust, they can submit, they can trust, and they can obey instead of deny and run away. I want to give them that chance. I want to give them that ability. I want them to know that it's there for them always. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to be blown away by how many things God protected us from. I'm convinced that there's some temptations that I will never experience in this life because I would fall like that. I'm just not equipped some way to defeat them. And so God spares me from those temptations. Praise be to God for that. And the same is true of you. Satan must get permission. And that's a kind of an awe-inspiring thing, isn't it? We always think Satan's so powerful, but he has to go through God to get permission to try anything against us. And so God sets these limitations so that we can be faithful, so that we can still trust, so that he can come in and strengthen us to get us through each and every situation that comes. Satan is also not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at the same time tempting everyone. God can. He doesn't tempt. He comforts and reminds us of his promises. God is omnipotent, but Satan cannot. Satan must tempt one individual at a time or else uses other demons. Those are the angels that fell with him to do more. Last word on this, or all of this to say, is that God limits Satan for our and his sake. He will never let a Christian be tempted above that which he can withstand. And he will always, always, with that temptation, provide a way to escape so that we can bear up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so again, unfortunately for them, there is now no salvation opportunity for the devil and the demons, those other angels that went with him. They have been judged and sentenced already, which is part of their fury. Their future is in hell in that lake of fire for all of eternity. And they are given a bit of a playground on this earth for a season to seek their vengeance, I guess, in one way, but also to make clear who the elect and non-elect are. But again, this is only temporary, and then Jesus will come. With that, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the fields that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Every temptation that God will ever allow into our lives always comes from a test of the veracity of God's truth. Do you believe God or not? He said this. Did he say this? And the answer is either yes or no. And if he said this, then we either humble ourselves and submit, or we go our own way and defy it and rebel and sin. Every temptation is getting us to doubt God's words, which is why in the wilderness, when Jesus went out in the first part of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, he combated Satan with the word of God. Satan tried to manipulate the word of God, and he came back with the true word of God. It's the only way you can fight him is to stand on God's truth each and every time. So in Satan's first words, they end with a question mark. Question mark designed to cast doubt on God's veracity. Did God really say this? I mean, come on. This is the first question mark in the Bible. The origin of sin is involved in that speculation. The exact words of Satan are of special interest too, for the sentence begins by saying this. Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? No. No, no. God said you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, just save one. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan changes that positive. You can eat any tree save one, so you can't. Can you really eat it? I mean, you're in this garden, there's all these things. Did God say you can't eat any of this fruit? This is crazy. He takes the benevolence and the love and the care of God, and he's trying to get Eve to question that by asking the simple question, did God really say this? It's an interesting thing. Start thinking, when you stop trusting people, there's only a handful of people we actually trust. I mean, do we trust politicians? Just show of hands, okay? Why do we not trust politicians? Because there's the media, which is that voice, right, that's always getting us to distrust the politicians. I mean, ultimately, that's part of the reason, isn't it? And there's stuff they do after that as well, and they're human beings, they're not God. But something has to get us to distrust, and it's always this question that ends in a question mark. Did God really say? Satan changed this positive eat all trees save one into the negative prohibition designed to cast doubt on God's goodness. In other words, God is gracious and amazing, but Satan suggests that God is essentially prohibitive and that he is not good and that he's not wished the very best for all of mankind. It's interesting. I guess it's about 15 years ago. It was during the time, second Obama term, when they were talking and debating about homosexual marriage and whether to do it or not. Our congregation actually at that time went through a study of homosexuality in our church. We wanted to understand it more, and we were ultimately going to make a decision, did we want to do same-sex marriages or not, right? And so we have a policy in the church at large, but we wanted to make that policy in our church, and to do that, we wanted everybody on the same page. And so we went through it, and I think it was like two or three different congregational meetings that we had on this subject. And there was a young couple, or young mom, that had a kid in youth group, a high school group, and she came every week. She was divorced, but she came with her mom and her son every week to church, probably for, I don't know, 10, 15 years. I mean, they'd been faithful for a long time, coming to church, neat people. Anyway, they went to each of these things, didn't say much during the congregational meetings, but certainly were aware and understood everything that was going on. And I don't know, Mike had an opportunity because her kid was in youth, and he just said, hey, what did you think of those meetings? And she said an interesting thing. She said, you know, so much of my life I've spent toward advocating actually for homosexuality. I marched in the marches, I've been part of different policy change things at a governmental level, trying to get these changes enacted. She goes, what never occurred to me, what I did not know, is how clear Scripture was that this was a sin that is devastating for those that pursue it. So she says, I'm just wrestling through that. This is new information, you know? And Mike said something like, well, it sounds like you have a choice to make. Sailing along for 10 to 15 years, right? And all of a sudden that one thing happened. Did God really say? Man, she'd been to three congregational meetings. It was clear God really said. So will she submit and follow? Or will she rebel? I keep talking about the Cheers and back, and that predates most of you, but there was a time before COVID where, I mean, we were just busting at the seams, I think, at our 9:30, and so we added Cheers and back finally, and one of the ushers, again, a longtime member, came to faith actually in this church, neat guy, even to this day, but he just became frustrated because it was hard to navigate around and back because the chairs were in the way, people were in the way. It wasn't as easy anymore. He couldn't do the thing, I guess, that he wanted to do, and so he said, why do we have to put all these chairs in back? And I said, well, I don't know, because God's blessing us with all these people and we just want to make them comfortable. You know, I wish we could build a bigger thing, but it's just where we are, you know. But instead of hearing that and just kind of, you know, being inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel, it was this thing that he couldn't get past. And so it wasn't just a disagreement of chairs. The elders and the pastor were evil and they're putting the chairs in the back, and eventually he had to leave the church because he just couldn't reconcile. He couldn't submit. And these are just churchly things, right? But again, when you think about Satan and all that he went through, when you think about Eve here, all they had experienced is God's blessing. All that they experienced is God's blessing. And Satan, in just a line, begins to cast doubt for Eve in this moment. Is God as good as he says he is? You ever had that moment when you're, I don't know, maybe it's the way you look at a politician, or maybe it's you look at a teacher, and all of a sudden you hear something about them and it makes you question, are they really as good as they seem, you know? All of a sudden that starts floating through Eve's mind here. So the woman said to the serpent, because she didn't like what he was bringing to the table, she said, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Like, where did you hear that we couldn't eat of any of these trees? But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And then she added, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I don't know where she heard that. I remember, you know, I was a parent too. I am a parent too. And when my kids were growing up, I was trying to share with them about the evils of drugs and all these different kinds of things. And I must have mentioned that some of them come from needles or something like that. And I was wise enough to share with this with my preschool-aged daughter at the time. And then she was scared to walk on her carpet because she thought there would be needles or something like that. She would get drugs. And so I use that as an example of maybe I over-embellished, you know, a little bit and scared her out of her mind for no reason. I don't know if that's what Adam did when he was trying to just, he said, just don't eat of the tree. Don't even look at it. Don't touch it at all. I mean, I don't know. Just don't, you know, I don't know if he was doing that. I don't know if she got defensive in this moment because Satan was kind of coming at her, and she says, no, not even to touch it or do anything, and she honestly believed that. But either way, you could see that Eve wasn't on the same page as Satan at this moment. But the question did put her on the defensive. And she responded with a correct, or at least mostly correct kind of response, a reiteration of what God said, ending with the warning, you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. The problem is when we don't know God's word and we're just kind of guessing or we're just adding to it or whatever the deal is, God says, don't add to my word. When we don't know God's word and we do add to it or subtract to it, you give Satan some room to play. And that's what he gave Eve. And so once she said that, Satan was able to respond with outright denial. First, he just cast into question God's goodness. And then he just said, you're not going to die. Imagine him just taking that apple, that fruit or whatever it was, right, and kind of rubbing it on his head a little bit, on his side, playing catch with it a little bit. Like, look, I'm not dying. I got it all over myself. I'm not dead. I mean, you will not die if you touch this, I promise you. It's not dying. I'm not dying. I think it's safe to say that you could touch it and not die as well. And he begins to cast doubt on what she'd been told, assuming it was from Adam. Well, wait a minute. Everything I knew that was true about this is not true anymore. He's touching and he's not dying. And all of a sudden it builds on why in the world is God not letting us eat of this fruit, of this tree in the middle of the garden? Having begun to cast doubt on the essential benevolence of God, which is the first part of this whole seducing aspect, it began to cast doubt in her heart. And once he cast doubt in her heart, Satan then blatantly continues to contradict God's testimony. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. I mean, didn't he put that in cool ways? Like there's some special knowledge. And wouldn't it be cool even for us to always know what was right and always know what was wrong? I mean, you can if you read the Bible, to be honest, but just always know, right, wisdom in every situation, that would be extraordinary. And so that was the way Satan was painting this. You will have this extra knowledge like God has of always knowing the right things. I mean, this is super cool. And I don't think God wants you to have it because you'll be like him, is what he says. Satan would have been perfectly truthful if he had just said, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like me, Satan, knowing good from evil. For what happens the second we do something that is evil? Guilt washes over us. We know that we've broken the promise, that we've told the lie, that we've done the evil God told us not to do. And we are immediately aware of our disobedience and the consequences that we begin to experience. Again, when we sin, it seems awesome, right? I mean, there's a reason we're sinning. It seems in our mind, we have made it to be like the next thing. We got to do this. Of course we got to do this. And then afterwards, we're like, oh, everybody's going to know. What did we do that for? I don't understand. It's complicated in my life. Something fears. But in that moment, we do know the difference between good and evil. It's just not as cool as that special knowledge, is it? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Sort of finish up with this story today. Talk about that one thing. And for every one of us, it's a little different thing. And we're super faithful in these areas, but we have weaknesses in these areas. Certain things that don't bother us at church, there's that one thing that does or whatever. But whenever you come to that one thing, there's a moment where you have to decide, will I choose God or myself? Will I choose to submit and follow and trust, or do I choose to go the other way? It was Pastor Barnhouse. He was a famous pastor way back in the day, but he shares this story that I want to share with you. He had been preaching on a college campus and was invited to speak in one of the girls' dorms following a meeting that he had held somewhere else earlier in the evening. He spoke briefly and then answered questions, and when he had finished, a girl remained behind, obviously very offended at what he had said. Her face was scowling, and she said to him, I used to believe all that, but I don't believe that anymore, she said. Barnhouse asked, what class are you in? She says, I'm a freshman. And what kind of family do you have? And the girl said she came from a Christian family. So he said, well, do you have a Bible? And she said, yeah. Do you read it? Well, I used to read it, the girl said, but I don't read it anymore. I told you, I no longer believe in all that stuff. He continued, can you remember when you stopped reading it? The girl said she stopped reading it around Thanksgiving. Tell me, said Barnhouse, what happened in your life around November the 10th? The girl began to cry. And it soon came out that at that time she had started to live in sin with a young man, and it was because of this that she could no longer tolerate the gaze of God that confronted her when she read the Bible. The God who confronts us in our sin through the Bible is the holy God before whom all sinful hearts are open and all base desires known. Truth is, if we're not running from sin, humbling ourselves and running from sin, then we'll be running from God, trying to cover ourselves with whatever we can find to make that pain easier. Romans 5:15 says, many died by the trespass of that one man. In verse 17, by the trespass of that one man, death reigned. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, death came through a man. In Adam, all die. This was original sin. It was that moment that Eve had. In the midst of everything Satan was saying, and man, he was confusing, his slick salesman in his talk, right? Would she continue to trust God, to trust that he had a reason, to trust that he was taking care of them? Or would she think she knew better and go her own way? The reason I wanted to start this series when we did is because, man, this is the reason Jesus came. He came to free us from our sin and the mess that we've made of this world as a result. The mess that we've made of our lives, the relationships that we've lost or complicated, the hurt that we've caused, the internal struggles that we have. Jesus came so that he could free us and give us that new beginning, that forgiveness that resets everything, that forgiveness that reconciles us with God so that we can be with him in heaven one day. When he came, it was in fulfillment of a promise he would make several verses later in this text, in chapter 3, that he would send one that crushed Satan's head and restore all things. Jesus came in fulfillment of that promise to defeat Satan once and for all, to free us once and for all from him so that we could be with him from heaven. Satan hates that. But it is our hope, it is our peace, it is our strength. It is the reason we come to church on Sunday, again, is to be forgiven of our sins, because that frees us from the guilt, and it frees us from reliving the past, and it frees us from all our baggage, and it gives us a new strength to live life. Man, is that better? It's like going to a psychologist, except it's free, right? I mean, you just experience that experience of God and just know that he's got you as you're going through life. It recenters you in a totally different way, and it reminds you that he's got you not just now, but forever. When Jesus came, he says, I came to bring all this. It's not time yet for everything to come to a close. But trust me, I've got this. Trust me, I've got you. And Christians have been celebrating Christmas ever since. As the day that God fulfilled his promises again. As the day that God saved us. As the day that he would begin to restore all things. And so go with that encouragement today. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. You know, and as we go through this series, it seems like there's a lot, and there's a lot of stuff in chapter three, first three chapters of Genesis, especially, Lord, that we don't always get to, we don't always talk about, but it's super important stuff. It gives us a proper understanding of sin and a proper understanding of original sin and how it came into the world. It's a misuse of that freedom of choice that you've given us. It's a thinking that we know better. It's a screaming before everybody that we think we're smarter than you. It's a defiance. It's a rebellion. And instead of coming to wipe us out as you did Satan, you came and you showed grace upon our weakness. You showed patience in our growth. You for sure disciplined and things would never be the same, and they sure aren't for us. But you gave us a hope that you will be with us every moment. You will give us the strength to keep on clinging on to you. You will do whatever it takes until we can be with you one day in heaven. And all you ask from us is to trust, to keep on trusting. And even in the midst of our blowing it, to trust you again and to trust you again. And because of Jesus, we'll be saved. We pray all this knowing that you hear us today, and we pray it in Jesus' name.